do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 3:12. We'll begin. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility. If there is anything on your heart that would distract you, use this time to put that in God's hands so that you can concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we have again, and you have faithfully revealed your word and taught us your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate this weekend. And we are just so grateful, Father, for becoming a man, for doing what you have done so that we could have what we have. You have set us free, and we love you for it. So we ask, Father, that your spirit would enlighten us with your word tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We continue to forge ahead in the context of Hebrews 4:14 through 15. And as a reminder, the reason why we're doing that is because we are studying the priesthood, that the elect of Christ are all believer priests and royal priests. And the main passage for that is in 1 Peter chapter 2. The priest has to be clean, and in position we are completely clean. Meaning that we are righteous and justified. But the priest, for him to function, he has to function in cleanliness. And so we could, a blanket word for that would be holiness. We have to live in holiness. And so to do that, we, as sinners that we are, weak, oftentimes distracted, oftentimes doubtful, in a word, very weak, we need God's help. And that's why, that's the message of Hebrews 4:14 and 15, is to approach the throne of grace with boldness and seek His help and His mercy, which He promises that we'll find every single time. We'll never find condemnation. We'll never find judgment. When we go to the throne of God, we're going to find mercy and help. And so, leading up to that, you know, and to see the context of, instead of just saying, okay, go to the throne of grace to get help, why is it here in Hebrews 4? What is going on with these people that he's writing to that they need this help? And they are tempted gravely or deeply with the sin of returning to Judaism. And it's that, it's a specific sin here. And so we're told to beware. So our sin, our temptation is not going to be, no, I don't think anybody's pressuring us to return to Judaism, but we have all around us the pressure within and around us, the temptation to not live in a holy manner. And to, like he says here, if while we're facing our opposition, whatever it is to the spiritual life, and we won't forge through, we won't fight the good fight of faith, we won't go into the land, the promised land, which would be our maturity, and find that rest, then we'll miss out on blessings as well. And so that's why we're told to beware. There's great blessedness in the spiritual life. And it takes an investment of time, of faith. Like, think about how much time we spend studying the Word of God. That's an investment. The everything you face from morning to, from the moment you get up to the moment you go to bed, it demands faith. And no matter how small the thing is or whatever it is, you're investing in a future that is mature, right? A future in which you know the full knowledge of God, as we're instructed to have in Ephesians 4. And all of these decisions on a day-by-day basis, saying no to sin, saying no to selfishness, saying no to that which opposes this life, and forging ahead in this life, you're investing in that life. And you're investing in a future, a wonderful future. But as we have stated, the blessings of goodness are not always immediate. And that's why we, and God has set it up this way. The results of sin are always immediate. I racked my brain trying to think of a sin that didn't have an immediate consequence or feeling, and I couldn't think of one. They all have that. And it's immediate. But whatever you get from sin, let's just say pleasure, it's always temporary. So it's immediate and temporary, and it has no lasting effect other than an ill effect of being more tempted, more temptable. So it is clear that a redeemed people may lose blessings that could have been enjoyed by a life of continuous faith. And that's the warning here in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. So he says in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." He calls them brethren because they are believers. And so that means that a believer can be unbelieving in heart, meaning doubting. So falling away, this word is where we get our English word apostasy from. It's apostemi, and it's an aorist active infinitive. The infinitive means that it's a in the process. It has been going on for some of these writers. It could be going on. And if they return to Judaism, it will continue to go on. And so there's no real time element to an infinitive. And so apostemi means to stand away from the truth. So instead of being apostate, he's going to give them an alternative. And this is really quite wonderful. What is the solution to what he says here? Since, I mean, is this not a possibility for any one of us, for any Christian, to be what? Unbelieving and falling away from the living God. We saw the Corinthians did it. The Galatians did it. Paul said to the Galatians, "Who has bewitched you?" to the Galatians, "You've fallen from grace." And it's a simile, you know, falling away from the living God is falling from grace. So what is the solution? And he gives it here quite marvelously. He says, instead of being apostate, rather come to the help of another. This word, as a noun, is used to describe the Holy Spirit in John 14:16, and Jesus Christ in 1 John 2:1. And that is the word paraclete. So look at verse 13. But, which is rather. So this is the opposite of an unbelieving heart falling away from God. The solution here is to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So verse 13 makes it even clearer that we're talking about believers here. What believer can encourage another? I mean, what unbeliever? You can't. Only believers can do this. And so encourage is the word. This word that is used of Christ, used of the Holy Spirit, it means to come alongside and help. And so what is the solution to the deceitfulness of sin? What is the solution to a hard heart? What is the solution to falling away from the living God? And he says here to go and do. Go and do. A present active imperative, it's a command. Present tense means this is continuous. Now, I may not have anybody around me at the present moment who needs my help, but I have it in my heart all the time. It's an amazing... See, we're born into this world. What do we become without God? People become kings of their own little kingdoms. Well, I think we're going to do this on Sunday. And they're, you know, they hate others. And, you know, why is that? And what they do is we, as a fallen race, we isolate ourselves from others. And not so much that, yeah, we want friends and we want friendships and we want relationships. But really, at the end of the day, my hope is to get away from all of those people and be with me. And I really can't forge any lasting, certainly not eternal, but a really deep connection with another person. Two fallen people without God, you know, they can have something of a relationship, but not a connection. That whereas what we have is, it's me, Christ, and then my wife. Right? And because Christ is between us, it draws us together in a way that no unbeliever would ever experience. It's the same with us in the church. It's the same with us in our friendships with one another and so on. So I've got to be, to do this now, I've got to be considering others more important than myself. And Christ came into the world to give us that. Nobody had that. Not a soul on earth had that. He came into the world to give it. He's the only one who had it. And he went to the cross to give it to us. And he has. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been elected. You've been born brand new, a new creature. And that new creature has the capacity to love as Christ loves. And that here is the solution. He doesn't say, think about it. He says, encourage. And this, it, you know, to us, encourage really is a word that's become like just words. You know, if I'm going to encourage you, I'm going to give you some advice or some, I'm going to talk to you. But if we look at the Greek word as parakaleo, it means to come to another side in order to help. This is a consistent action, right? What help do you need? Well, I have to actually think about you. And, you know, it's funny that we're given freedom in Christ and we think we're free as unbelievers. People think they're actually free. And in their freedom, they isolate from one another. I don't forge that connection. And certainly not going to lay down my life for anybody. But when I'm set free by Christ, I'm free for you. Right? I'm free for you. What do you need? What help do you need? I'd have to think about you. I'd have to pray about it. I'd have to ask God to give me the insight that would be able to determine that. And without being a pest, you know. And so herein lies this solution, to come to another side in order to help. This consistent action is a cure for a hard heart. So I've actually got to do it. And he says, like, today. He said it right in this passage. While it's called today, do it. I say, well, I'm not mature enough to do that. That's a lie. Anybody can do this. Any believer can do this from day one. Now, they may not know, they might not be a great help because they're weak and they're not mature and they're not very virtuous, but they can. See, it's a matter of actually doing and living this life. So the cure to what can ail the heart of a believer is to do God's will. Don't sit around thinking about if you're mature enough or if you're ready or if you've confessed enough sins to go and do. The cure for a hard heart is to show mercy, not making a show of it or faking it, but to actually show mercy to all. The cure for an unbelieving heart is to hold on to the Word of God and believe it. So, well, I doubt. Well, learn the Word of God and challenge yourself. There's many things to believe about God, about this life that he has given us. And so what is the cure to an unbelieving heart is to hold on to the Word of God, to believe it. The cure for the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh is to set your eyes on the goodness of Christ and buffet your body and make it your slave. See, it's doing. In my heart, doing doesn't always mean something, some physical activity. I set my eyes upon Christ. I have to make the decision to do that. This verb is active, right? It means you have to decide. An active command is all upon us. These things we must do while seeking God's help through faith, through prayer, through trusting God the Holy Spirit within us to fill us for the task at hand. So in Luke 10, 28, this is the man who asked Jesus, what are the most important command in the law? And Jesus asked him, how does it read to you? And he answered correctly. This is the man who said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him in verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. The question he asked him is, what must I do for eternal life? And he said, what are the commands? I say, well, isn't that salvation by works? To love the Lord your God with all your heart? It is not. That is faith. So, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So, of course, the man asked him, well, who's my neighbor? And because he doesn't want to. Right? He's saying, it's like praying to God, would you please give me the power to love my neighbor, but just don't do it yet. I'm not ready. So he gives him the parable of the Samaritan, man who gets robbed, and the priest goes by, hops on the other side of the street, the Levite goes by, hops on the other side of the street, and the Samaritan, who all Jews hate, helps the man. So he says, who was the one who was his friend? Who was his neighbor? And he said, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Again, it's go and do. Don't sit around thinking about it. Well, you know, let's have a debate on who my neighbor is. Just go and do. Now, in our passage, the word sin has a definite article, meaning it says the sin. Let me get back there. It says in the last line of verse 13, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin. And so what he's speaking of is the sin that is they're tempted to, which again is to return to Judaism, as we have said. We don't have that temptation. But, you know, as they're suffering persecution, we suffer pressure. All Christians face something similar. This pressure upon me and by my flesh or by others or by the world or whatever to do that which is against the plan of God. To put myself first instead of you. To put, you know, me and to be absorbed with myself. It's temptations are all around me for that. And if I get into that lifestyle, then it's going to destroy the function of my election, of my priesthood. So, all Christians face something similar when tempted by sin. And, you know, sin, the reason why it's so prevalent is because we're fallen. I mean, the ill of this world is all caused by sin. Lust, greed, power, lust, it's just a whole, everything that people do piles on itself and causes misery and destruction and death. And sin is deceitful. And it comes in many categories, but whatever the category is that appeals to you or to me, in that temptation, the sin is saying, if you go my way, the sin nature or sin, if you go my way, it'll be easier. It'll be quicker and easier. The sin lies to us and says that it will be easier. Now, it might be easier in the short term, actually. And we would say, well, if I give into that, I do get an immediate result, as sin always gives us. But in the long term, it's much harder. And as here I wrote in my notes, the example of the person who takes a college course and doesn't study all semester. It's easier not to study tonight than to study, but in the long run, it's much harder. And when it comes to doing good, obeying God, in the short term, it might be harder. And it actually is. You know, for me to resist, is it easier to give in to temptation or to resist it? Why do all people give in to it? And it's harder to resist it for an hour when it's bothering me than it is that for a half an hour or 5 minutes. And, you know, as we've said here, you don't know the power of sin at all. You don't know what it is. Bad people don't know what badness is. They don't. The people who understand badness the most are the good, because they've resisted it. They know the power of it. Bad people don't know anything about it. Bad people, evil people, do not know about good or evil. They're just like wild animals, and that's what the Bible calls them. Always giving to their appetite. We who resist evil are actually the ones who understand what it is. So when it comes to doing good, yes, harder in the short term, but the blessing is amazing in the long term. You know, what? If you ever have seen, and I have, and I would say there are, I can't put it this way, I say all of you are, how's that? Mature Christians. And you think that happened overnight? The fact that they are wonderful, loving, gracious, powerful people, right? Full of truth. They help and assist. Every life they touch, they make it better. And they're pillars with strength and character, but also so gracious. And that didn't happen overnight. What you see there in that person is the working of years and years of striving with God and fighting against sin and fighting for virtue and resisting and praying and struggling, being knocked to the ground and getting back up. To love the Lord so much that your failures, which years ago you would have just said, whatever, I always do that, rebound. Right? You rebound, pa-ching, just shoot it away. But as you mature, these failures break your heart. People say, I remember being taught, you know, there's no emotion in this, you just name and cite it, there's no emotion. It's a lie. It breaks my heart when I let God down. I didn't have that feeling before. And that just what does it come from? Just years of striving with Him. And saying, you know, you've come to know Him. And He set you free from a bunch of stuff that you used to be slave to. But every once in a while you go back to that stuff you've been freed from. And you go, my God, what an idiot I am. And now, you know, you almost feel like, wow, God expected more from me. He must be so disappointed in me. And yet, you'll come to Bible class, or you'll open up your Bible, or you'll go to God in prayer, and He'll say to you, brother, son, I am never disappointed in you. Not at once. So that makes me want to run out and sin more, right? Oh my God, it does the exact opposite. It's so important. And, you know, we've been talking a lot here about going and doing. And, you know, we've been talking a lot about, living this life and being holy and resisting sin and not sinning. I write these things to you that you may not sin, John says. Now, when you look at your past, what do you conclude? These things, when we live in them, we miss out on blessing. We do. We lose it. All that time is wasted. In terms of blessing, all I did was I reaped what I sowed, and I suffered God's discipline. And I can't get those years back. You cannot. But you know what God is? A God of second chances. A God of third chances, fourth, fifth, sixth. The Jews have committed 9 atrocious revolts against God, and they can still go into the promised land if they choose to. All they got to say is, you know what? Jaleb and Joshua. You know what? Those guys are right. Whatever their names are, those guys are right. We can do this. And they would have went in. God is a God of second chances. And I thought about this myself, because I, when I study these things, I think of You know, we always think of ourselves first. That's one of our problems in the human race. And, you know, here I am married again. Here I didn't think I'd have another kid. I'd had to marry a really young wife to do that. What young wife is going to marry this big fat Irishman, right? And it happened. What is that? That's a second chance. I wasn't always a great father. I wasn't. I had made a lot of terrible errors. And all of us get these, you know, now. What have I done? What have I done? Have I hurt people? Have I hurt myself? Yes. But what about now? What about this year? God gives me the ability to impact people, right? Now, it's a second chance. It's a third chance. Whatever number you're on. And sin, therefore, always attempts to deceive us into thinking that it's the best way out of a situation, that it's the only way of deliverance, and that it's your only chance at satisfaction. And that is just untrue. Again, sin always attempts to deceive us into thinking that the best way out of a situation, or of deliverance, or of satisfaction, is its way. Goodness doesn't reveal its results until later. I think one example I thought of was a girl saving her body for marriage, which is pretty rare in our world. And she's got tons of temptation all through her teenage years, young adult years. And if she saves herself for marriage, then she'll see the benefit of that, likely years into her marriage. And there are tremendous benefits to such a thing. You know, God gives us these commands because the human machine runs on His commands. It runs well on His commands. So is there a benefit to this? No, there's actually pressure from her friends and so on, pressure from guys to fornicate. But if she does fornicate, the results of that are immediate. But the good that we do, oftentimes the fruit of it, the benefit of it, is not seen for some time. And that shows us that, why does God continue to tell us to have faith, to have patience, to have perseverance, to wait and wait and wait? Go to Hebrews 10. Go to 10:35. Goodness requires faith and patience and perseverance in order to see its fruit. Hence, we must trust God and resist all temptation. 10:35 says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." This verse used to confuse me. I'm saying, like, what does he mean here? I do his will, and what promise is he talking about? This whole letter, see, that's why it's important to understand the context of an entire book. This whole letter is about getting these Christians into the promised land. I mean, the whole letter really centers around 4:1. That's the whole purpose he writes it. That these Christians are being tempted to go the other way, you know, to die in the wilderness. And they will actually physically die. Because the Romans are coming soon. This whole letter is written so that they'll enter into God's rest and not miss out on the blessings of God's rest. So what is promised here in verse 36? God's rest. He actually calls it the Sabbath rest. And it's another thing that confused me, but now I know. It's called the Sabbath rest because it's fashioned on the seventh day he rested. 6 days in creation, the seventh day he rested. And why did he rest? I had colleagues once, I watched them, they were right in front of me, two well-educated science teachers in high school who made fun of the fact that God was so tired that he had to take a day off. And I was like, you guys don't understand anything about God's Sabbath. And yet, you're mocking it. and you call yourselves wise. God rested because his work was done. Is he continuing to work? Well, of course he is. He's always working. But the plans were laid, right? Everything was done. All of creation was finished. And so there's nothing, not that God ever would, but there's nothing for him to worry about, right? The whole thing has been set in order. And it's going to happen the way that God has designed it to happen. God says he's going to get all his good pleasure. So this rest, God says, I'm giving it to you. And what is it? Rest from your work. Mean you want me to do nothing, God? No. I want you to not be worried. I want you to be at peace. I want you to know that even though you're surrounded by enemies, I got your back. All you got to do is follow me. I have designed it. I did the work to design this, and then I rested because the work was done. And see, the work of Christ is finished. I'm a brand new creature. I can't improve what I am in Christ. There's nothing to improve there. And I have nothing to worry about. Not even death. There's nothing to fear here. God says go, I go. It's already been planned, right? It's got to work out. You know, those Jews at Kadesh Barnea, if they don't go in, do they say, well, if we don't, you know, we foiled God's plans? Did any one of them think to themselves, outside of Caleb and Joshua and Moses, that God promised this land to Abraham? And that God told him in 430 years, right? He told him that time will come. Is God like, oh, what are you turning around for? You're going to mess up all my plan. Did they even think about that? That if we don't go in, somebody's going in. And that, you know, that's a wonderful thought. If I don't go grow to maturity, somebody else is. Somebody maybe in my church. But somebody is. In this generation. Thousands of them. They can do it. Why can't I? And, you know, God wants you to ask yourself those questions. Thousands of people are going to do this. Are they better than me? Do they have more than me? No. Word of God says no. I have blessed all of you with election. So what does he say here in verse 36? 10:36, you have need of endurance. Don't throw away your confidence. Right? To throw away my confidence would be to doubt. Don't throw it away. Your confidence, meaning God is going to pull me through. God is going to do this. He's going to get me there. I am going to be mature. It has great reward. And that reward is rest. And God's rest here, it means is prosperity, everything. A grasp and usage of God's spiritual blessings. So go back to Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God, but encourage one another. One another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now here we have another if clause that, if taken the wrong way, would mean salvation is by works. He says we have become partakers. It's in the perfect tense. That means we're partakers with Christ forever. The word in the Greek is metokos, M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S, and it means one who shares with someone else as an associate. And Christ is forever my associate. Ginamai, which is become, is in the perfect tense. So I have become this. It doesn't depend upon the fact that if I hold fast my assurance firm until the end. So why is it an if clause? Well, it's because it is subjunctive. They might not hold fast their assurance. But if they do hold fast their assurance, what does it reveal? It's kind of like a 1 John 1:9 here, in which it's inference evidence that, you know, why do I confess my sins to God? Why can I go to him confidently and say, Father, I have done this, it's against you, I need your help, I need your mercy to make me an overcomer, not for forgiveness, right? Why do we do that? Because we are forgiven. And here, why would anybody hold firm until the end? Because they're partners with Christ. If I know that Christ and I are associates forever, what attitude did that give me when I'm tempted to go away from him, to fall from Christ, to fall from grace, I mean? What is my attitude? Well, if I am a partaker with Christ, and I am, then I must hold firm until the end. Hold my assurance firm until the end. So, in 13 it says, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they provoked me, when they provoked me. And again, we're going back to Kadesh Barnea here. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? So what is the punishment brought up here? It's not a loss of salvation for anyone. I mean, even Moses died in the wilderness. He didn't make it into the promised land. Neither did Aaron or Miriam. But the punishment for them was physical death. Again, for their 10th rebellion. These Christian Jews will suffer physical death as well, likely if they return to the practice of Judaism to appease their families who are persecuting them. Now, out of this generation, Caleb and Joshua did go into the promised land. Now, is Caleb and Joshua sinless? Nobody is, right? All have gone astray, God says. So they're definitely sinners. But they didn't fail the test at Kadesh Barnea. And with the Jews who were there in that first generation, again, it was the 10th time that they had rebelled against God, openly rebelled against God, and God said, that's it, you're not going in. So anyone who was saved lost out on blessing. So the punishment here is not eternal death, but physical death that's in view. That's a pretty big loss of blessing. All right? If I die of something in the wilderness, I was promised to go in the promised land. I rejected it. I was told by God that I was going to be free, as Israel, we're going to be free. And yet my children will be, but I wasn't. That's a loss of blessing. And as he says here, believers can have that. Hence we press on. Because as you see this in context, when you get to our passage in 14 and 15 in chapter 4, that you see with all of this going on and all the possibilities of me not entering the land, that I need God's help. And I must stay in constant contact with him. You know, we're told to pray without ceasing, but of course it doesn't mean to pray all the time. It means that you pray very consistently. Should I go for days and days where I don't even give God a thought? What is going to happen there? If I'm not in direct, constant communication with him, with his word, with him, and what's going to happen is I'm going to fill my heart with thoughts and things that are of a evil and sinful nature. So look at verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. As we noted, the people repented in Numbers 14:20. It said that God pardoned them. But it was their 10th act of rebellion. They were forgiven. They just lost out on blessing. The same thing happened again in the northern kingdom. They were warned and warned and warned by prophet after prophet after prophet. And then the Assyrians destroyed them. Now, if you were a believer in the northern kingdom, you get carried away. Then it happened in the southern kingdom with Babylon. Were all the believers spared going to Babylon? Oh, heck no. Daniel goes in the first wave. And Ezekiel's there. Daniel's there. And thousands of others who are believers. And there's always a remnant in every generation. And so you have they do it here. The northern kingdom, some number of centuries later, are destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom are destroyed by Babylon. And then the same thing happens again. We're in Matthew 12. See, the southern kingdom returns so they can rebuild. The Messiah has to come to something. There has to be a Jerusalem. There has to be a temple. And so we have their failure, Kadesh Barnea, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, and then when our Lord comes, in Matthew 12, 22 through 45, the leadership in Israel blasphemed the Holy Spirit and committed the unpardonable sin of declaring that the Messiah performed his miracles by the power of the devil. At that point, Jesus withdrew the offer of the Messianic kingdom from that generation. And he said, this generation is going to fall under an immovable judgment. And at the time of writing, that generation still lives. They're still there. It's just about 40 years after the crucifixion. So at the time of writing of Hebrews, the generation of Matthew 12, 22 through 45 still lived. God in his matchless grace is making another appeal through this letter. But it's not the only appeal he's made. At Pentecost, and he told the disciples, stay in Jerusalem. You must preach the gospel here first. And they did. And they continued to. All right, we're 66. So about 20 years earlier, Saul of Tarsus is running around Jerusalem killing Christians, putting them in prison. And, you know, they've lived through this. So not only is your family hate you because you're a Jewish Christian and if you've laid aside the law of Moses, but you're being heavily persecuted by others. The Christians are being persecuted in Jerusalem. They're having a very hard time. Paul took a great offering, a large offering from the churches in Macedonia to bring back to Jerusalem because there were so many poor. They have nothing. No one will sell, will buy, will trade with them, will sell to them. The persecution is terrible. And the writer is saying, now look, if you go back to Judaism to take the heat off, you're going to die. And say they escaped the Romans. But if you stay in Judaism, you're going to lose out on all the blessedness of this Christ life. Your priesthood, your election. And so it is coming soon. So this judgment, right, that the Lord speaks in Matthew 12 is not a spiritual one. Any of those people who said that you cast out demons by the devil could believe upon him and be saved. He died for that sin. Why did he say stay in Jerusalem and preach the gospel here first? He's preaching to these people who have rejected, who have said that he is of the power of the devil. And this is just another appeal. So the writer of Hebrews is warning his fellow Jews that this can happen to them. There's a lot of grave warnings in this epistle. And a lot of people think that there's passages here that people say, well, look, you can lose your salvation. But he's not ever talking about a spiritual judgment in this letter. He's speaking of the physical death that will come upon these Christians. He's writing to Christians. And there's a physical death that will come upon them. And, a life lived in death if you're not living the Christ life. And that's what he's warning them of. So he's warning, if there are unbelievers among them, when this letter is read or passed around, of course, the gospel is all through this letter. but they're terribly tempted and pressured to return to temple worship of the law of Moses, and they must not. If they do and are saved, they are weak. They will not lose their salvation, but they will miss out on the blessings of the promised land, God's rest. As Pentecost writes, they have forfeited their unbelief. Sorry, what they forfeited by their unbelief was the enjoyment of their blessings as a redeemed covenant people. They surrendered the joys of the land and the life of peace and rest. When the people heard God's judgment, they realized the enormity of their rebellion, meaning at Kadesh Barnea, and coveted the blessings they had forfeited. They were determined to ignore the judgment and go up into the place which the Lord had promised. And in Numbers 14:40, they returned to Moses. They said, look, we made a big mistake. We confess. We sinned against the Lord. We want to go in now. And God said, no. I told you, you're not going in. And they tried it anyway, and they got their butts kicked. So they concluded that the confession, we have sinned, would erase the results of their rebellion. Again, I'm quoting Pentecost here. Again, he says they concluded that the confession, we have sinned, would erase the results of their rebellion. Moses forbade them to enter the land, but they persisted, only to be turned back by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And he concludes with this. The Kadesh experience teaches the necessity of believing God and of obeying God in all circumstances in spite of the obstacles. God is faithful and is to be believed and obeyed at all costs. Disobedience will not bring about loss of position, but certainly it will result in loss of blessings. Oh, that's very well put. That's Dwight Pentecost. He was president of Dallas Theological Seminary for a long time. So, it is clear that in the church, believers can rebel enough to the point of no return, meaning loss of blessings in life, not loss of salvation, and perhaps to lose their physical lives. As Paul said to the Corinthians, some of you have died. One may ask, I have rebelled a lot. How much more rebellion will bring me to the point of no return? What a stupid question. Why do the experiment? I don't know the answer to that question, but if you're alive, obviously you haven't gone too far. If we know it, if we know that it's possible that we can lose blessing in this life, then why would we play games with it? Why would we not heed God's warning? So as I've been saying, the entire purpose of this letter to the Hebrews is to get these believers to enter promised land rest. That's what I'm calling it. He also calls it Sabbath rest. Some people think he's talking about different rests here. God says, my rest, and he's speaking of that seventh day of creation. He says, this rest of going into the promised land, and he says, Sabbath rest. But that seventh day, he called it the Sabbath. He gave that day to the Jews so that they could say, you know what? Everything's done. Right, we work 6 days a week. But, you know, the big ticket items are taken care of. Me growing my crops and doing the stuff I got to do to live, yes, I got to do all of that. But the big things, like having this land and having our borders secure, I sound like Trump, right? What God was all about borders as well, that, you know, to keep what we have intact, protected, blessed. Who's going to do all of that? Oh, that's all in God's hands. If the enemy invades, you know, and somebody figured out after the Bible is closed, it's something like during the Maccabees in like 100 and, or 200 BC, 170 around there, that you could invade the Jews on a Saturday. And you could wipe them out. And they did. So they had to come up with a new law it wasn't a violation of the Sabbath to fight a battle if you got invaded. They had to actually add that law to the books. And they did. Anyhow, you often wonder, well, say, here come the Edomites on a Saturday. Do we pick up our swords? Well, of course you do. You know, Christ said if your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, don't you pull it out? And then he said to them, by the way, your priests work on Saturday. I said, wait a minute, what do the priests do? They circumcise? They kill animals? They do all the temple stuff. They're working. The temple doesn't shut down. So what does a rest mean? Rest from your work. Don't go to work today. Just rest. And consider. And see, now we have this all the time now. And we have the reality of it. See, their Sabbath was a ritual. It was a day, it was a ritual, it was a shadow of what was to come. And in another instance, where we have the reality, and the Old Testament had the shadow, is that you and I have this promised land rest. But we've got to be mature. Right? We've got to have the power to not let things get us worried and anxious and angry, and the temptations that easily just pull us away from the plan of God. We've got to mature past this. We don't become sinless, but we've got to mature and enter into that rest. And you know what? And I see it in you. And I wonder how what other people think of you. This may sound stupid, but you guys have got this power about you. I know you don't see it, and you probably shouldn't, you know. You get arrogant really easily, you know. You know how we are. But you've got this peace about you, this rest about you. And we've been at this for 7 years now? Yeah. And I just wonder how your family sees you, you know. The people who don't know God that much, and yet they see you. They see you change. They see you grow. They have to see it. It's a wonderful way to impact somebody. It's much more impact than your words. So 4:1, I will just stop here because this is probably the main passage of it all. Therefore, let us fear. And this phobos is the word, phobos, I guess it is. It really does mean to fear, but we'll see it's a reverent fear. But this isn't a fear of God as phobos or phobos is with, much more so in the Old Testament. Fear of God is mentioned a bunch in the Old Testament, not near as much in the New. However, this isn't fear of God, this is a fear of result. Let us fear lest, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. And he's saying you should really fear that. And he's right. Now, you know, I don't fear, even when I look at the possibility of me not entering this rest, which obviously here is legit fear. Fear doesn't always feel that good. Right? And I don't think God ever promised us that he was going to make us feel good all the time. Right? There's fighting to do. And there's a bunch of warnings in the scripture, which this is one of them. Let us fear. And again, it's not that you walk around afraid all the time. It's just that I would say, you know, if you see aspects of your life are being overrun by sin in whatever category, and you say, well, if I continue down this path, am I going to enter into God's rest? And that's the time you need to be afraid of that. Fear it. And no, it doesn't feel good, but it's an investment in the future. You know, if I just keep giving in to the temptation, then that's what my life's going to be. There has to come a point where I say no. And again, it's not in sinlessness. It's something that's ruling me. And nothing must. The Bible's clear about that. No sin should rule us. And if there is one, I should have a hearty fear of it. And I fear of this not getting into this rest, getting into the land. Now, if the Jews at Kadesh Barnea, some of them, well, they were deadly afraid. Afraid enough that they wouldn't go in. But I'm sure that Caleb and Joshua would have had some, you know, trepidation They're fighting some big, strong armies. So would I get afraid at times? I say, yeah, but the Lord's with us. But the Lord's with us. I always come up with, you know, this promise of what God says, and it takes the fear away. But that's not the fear that's talked about here. Again, it's a fear of result. God made rest available to the nation of Israel. They threw it away. And he has continued to offer it now to the world, to all believers, to enter into this rest. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to teach it to us and open it up to us as we continue to study it. We thank you, Father, and we ask for instruction and correction where needed. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Cheek to a thrilling